Good morning again. Good to see everyone. I guess I had to break my ankle to get what I wanted, which was enough room to spread out all my notes, right? This is better. One good thing about preaching through books of the Bible systematically and whole sections of the scripture, for better or for worse, you don't get to skip anything. And I bet none of us would really love to study Isaiah 34 this morning. I could come up with a better passage. But this is what God has for us, and it's important. You might remember the story of Orson Welles. He was 23 years old when his Mercury Theater Company decided to update his 19th century fiction novel, The War of the Worlds, for national radio. Some of you young folks might not know this story. Despite his age, Welles had been in radio for several years. He was the voice of the Shadow in a hit mystery program by the same name, War of the Worlds. It was not planned as a radio hoax, and Welles had little idea of the havoc it would cause. You don't know the story, a show began on Sunday, October 30th at 8 p.m. This is when there was radio and people listened to radio. I know that's hard for some of the younger ones to understand. People would tune in. The Columbia Broadcasting System and its affiliated stations presented Orson Welles and the Mercury Theater. Sunday evening in 1938 was prime time in the golden age of radio, and millions of Americans had their radios on. But most of these Americans were listening to ventriloquist Edgar Bergen and his dummy Charlie McCarthy on NBC and only tuned to CBS at 8:12, 12 minutes after the broadcast began. By then, the story of the Martian invasion was well underway. Welles introduces radio play with a spoken introduction, followed by an announcer reading the weather report. Then, seemingly abandoning the storyline, the announcer took the listeners to the Meridian Room at the Hotel Plaza in downtown New York, where you'd be entertained by music and orchestra. And then an announcer broke in to report that Professor Farrell of the Mount Jennings Observatory had detected explosions on the planet Mars. Then the dance music came back on, followed by another interruption, in which listeners were informed that a large meteor had crashed into a farmer's field in Grover's Mills, New Jersey. Soon an announcer was at the crash site, describing a Martian emerging from a large metallic cylinder. "Good heavens," he declared, "something's wiggling out of the shadow like a gray snake. Now here's another and another and another. They look like tentacles to me. I can see the thing's body now. It's large, large as a bear. It glistens like wet leather. But that face, it, ladies and gentlemen, it's indescribable. I can hardly force myself to keep looking at it. It's so awful. The eyes are black and gleam like a serpent. Its mouth is kind of V-shaped with saliva dripping from its rimless lips that seem to quiver and pulsate." The Martians mounted walking war machines and fired heat ray weapons at puny humans gathered around the crash site. Quickly, they annihilated the 7,000 National Guardsmen who were on site, and after being attacked by artillery and bombers, the Martians released poisonous gas into the air. Soon, Martian cylinders landed in Chicago, St. Louis. The radio play was extremely realistic, with Welles employing sophisticated sound effects and his accompanying actors doing an excellent job portraying terrified announcers and other characters. An announcer reported that widespread panic had broken out in the vicinity of the landing site, with thousands trying to flee. Perhaps as many as a million radio listeners believed that a real Martian invasion was underway. Panic broke out around the country. In New Jersey, terrified civilians jammed highways seeking to escape the alien marauders. People begged police for gas masks to save them from toxic gas. One woman ran into an Indianapolis church where evening services were being held and yelled, "New York's been destroyed. It's the end of the world. Go home and get ready to die." When news of the real-life panic leaked into the CBS studio, Welles went on the air as himself to remind the listeners it was just fiction. There were rumors the show caused suicide. None were ever confirmed. A funny story from nearly a century ago. But people are constantly fascinated with doomsday scenarios, future catastrophes, and the like, right? And I could take us, you know, back. I just thought that's one of the most monumental ones in the history of our country. But listen to these bullet points and tell me if you recognize the stories that we are fascinated by. Some huge meteorite will hit the planet and make the human race instantly extinct. A radiation blast from solar flares will heat up the Earth's core to such a level that life on Earth will be impossible. I'm ashamed to say I've seen most of these movies. A gamma ray burst from elsewhere in the galaxy could make its way to Earth and end it all. The destruction of the Earth's ozone layer will produce rampant global warming that will lead to the extinction of the human race. Perhaps the eruption of a supervolcano will disrupt the Earth's the climate enough to wipe out humanity. A supervirus will become airborne and wipe out the human race by disease. Some nation or terrorist group will use thermonuclear weapons to trigger a worldwide event and total annihilation. Overpopulation will deplete the Earth's food supply and we'll all starve. Robots with superior AI, artificial intelligence, mechanical power will rebel against the human race and wipe us all out. An evil genius will create some doomsday machine that will detonate and destroy the Earth, or aliens will invade and conquer our race with their superior intellect and technology. It's fiction, right? Welcome to Isaiah 34. Where are we in the book of Isaiah? Would you be happy to know that this is the end of the beginning? Or the beginning of the end? This is the beginning of the end. We've been at this since January. And we have 7 more Isaiah messages this year. Then we'll take a break. We will finish the first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, which primarily tell the story of God's judgment on the nations. We have a few things planned, a fall series. January of next year, we'll pick up Isaiah 40, and we will do the happier side of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, the side of God's comfort to his people. But we've been through this, and if you think back to Isaiah 1:1, if you want to turn there in your Bible, it tells us a little bit of what we were going to get. The prophecy of Isaiah, and the names of a few kings that we would walk through. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And so as we've walked through all of these prophecies, chapters 1 through 5, an introduction, the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, judgment against all the nations, and then... any idea? Is this me, Roy? Sitting somehow? Normally I wander, and I have to sit very... No, I can't just sit, I have to sit still. And so judgment on all the nations, and then focusing his attention on Judah. And in these last sections, this impending pressure from the foreign oppressor, the nation of Assyria. Well, it was during chapter 8 that Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, first began to rattle the cage of King Ahaz, and there was some back and forth early, and we've progressed through Jotham and Ahaz into now King Hezekiah feeling the pressure of the successor, just like there were successors of kings in Israel, there were successors of kings in Assyria, and now it's Sennacherib. And we've been preaching through these messages. And now we come to chapters 34 and 35. And this is the end. So I thought you said there were 7 more messages. Well, chapters, you're going to be excited about this. We're going to move away from prophecy to story in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. Aren't you excited to find out what happens? Well, Isaiah actually shifts and just writes 4 chapters of narrative. And those will be our last 4 messages of Isaiah. But here we have the conclusion of Isaiah's prophecy today and a week from today. I'd really rather swap seats with Pastor Brian. Because this is no more than a reinforcement of the eternal principle that God has declared from the beginning of time that you reap what you sow. And Isaiah chapter 34 is a chapter entirely devoted to judgment. And chapter 35 is a chapter entirely devoted to the beautiful blessings of messianic rule. I wrestled with this, and I'm going to do my very best to leave you hanging in judgment for a week. You know, those of you who know me well, no, I don't really want to do that. I would just love to be nice. But this is why it's good that we preach through whole books of the Bible, because I don't get to pick what I say. And I don't get to avoid sections of the Scripture. I get to say what God says. So this is where we are in the book of Isaiah. We've come all the way to this point. And King Hezekiah and his rulers are going to make a decision about whether they're going to trust God or whether they're going to trust Egypt, trust something else. I have this wonderful quote here. The default setting in our hearts is to treat God as a shaky person. We trot off to find other saviors for reassurance. And we don't think of it that way because we don't see the category of salvation as the key to everything. But salvation is what we're always looking for, many times in the wrong places. But true salvation is simply God entering into our lives with His grace in Christ to meet all of our needs. And Isaiah has been urging his hearers and us through them to treat God as a faithful Savior, so that we look like people who actually have been saved from something. Then our faith will be convincing. Unfortunately, the other side of that coin is where Pastor Brian will lead us next week. You might turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 34. The main idea this morning, what we need to pick up from this passage, is that God is warning the nations of earth of His coming judgment on the whole earth. He uses Edom as a symbolic representative of God's enemies. You might have noticed a continued reference to the nation of Edom, who we'll talk about in a moment. But God is warning the nations of His coming judgment on the whole earth. A simple outline here this morning. In chapter 1, it almost comes all the way back to Isaiah 1. And you probably don't remember the very first message that we got in Isaiah 1:1-13. But Isaiah summoned heaven and earth as witnesses against Judah and their behavior. It was a very legal courtroom setting that Pastor Brian brought to us that morning. It's a wonderful message. And he borrows, it's very fitting that here at the end, this is the end of the prophecy, the last 34 and 35 go together, he invokes this legal language again. And he says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O people. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it." There's not a lot here to explain other than to point out that God entreats us to listen. He has something to say, and the language mirrors what goes on in 1:1, 1:2, where He is saying, okay, if you want to know what I've been driving to, if you want me to boil it down for you, here it comes. Make sense? This is unbelievably distracting to sit down. I'm going to try to persuade, to push through this, but I feel like I'm talking to you rather than preaching. I got to get over that distraction. All right, so what do we find? It's so striking. In verses 2 through 10, God and His judgment is described. And there are four markers. If I could make some conversations here. Look at verse 2. It says, "The Lord is enraged." Do you see that? Now, literally, we would translate it that way because we don't speak about rage as a noun. We speak about having rage. But literally, that says the Lord has rage. Okay? In the original Hebrew, it's constructed a little differently than we would say it in English. The Lord has rage. Why is that important? Well, if you go down to verse 6, we find something else the Lord has. It says the Lord has a sword. Do you see that? The Lord has a sword. The Lord has rage, and the Lord has a sword. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, the Lord has a sacrifice. There's a repeated phrase here, and this is going to serve as an outline for us. I just want you to see it here before we get started. And at the start of verse 8, we find one more thing. The Lord has a day. The Lord has a day. The Lord has rage, the Lord has a sword, the Lord has a sacrifice, and the Lord has a day. We're going to talk about those four things as an outline here this morning. Do you like talking about the judgment of God? Are you embarrassed by it? It's not an easy thing to bring up. Francis Schaeffer actually said that if he had an hour to witness to someone, he would spend 50 minutes talking about God's holiness and judgment before he shared 10 minutes of God's grace. I don't feel that way, but that's instructive to me. What is the point of the good news if there's no bad? Amen? Is there something real and important and urgent for us to wrestle with? Yes. How is it that it is the gospel writer John who speaks of God being love? Don't you love John? God is love. And speaks about the love that we should have for one another. Isn't it interesting that God uses him to write the book of Revelation? And without batting an eye, John describes in Revelation 19 the great battle of Armageddon that is mirrored here in Isaiah 34. Paul writes so beautifully of love and service one to another. And then, without batting an eye, speaks of God's judgment. Paul writes of that we would know the height and depth and breadth and of the love of God for us. And these were not antithetical concepts to the New Testament writers. Does that make sense? They understood both to be true. And they understood you reap what you sow. Look with me in verses 2 through 5. Let's talk about the rage of the Lord. The Lord has rage. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All of the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. I wonder if Horatio Spafford, when he was writing, "It is well with my soul." O Lord, haste the day of this glorious thought when the clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. This is a very apocalyptic, end times kind of imagery. All their hosts shall fall. I love this. This is very poetic. And in fact, this is a poem. Fall, fall, falling. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, as leaves falling from the fig tree. Fall, fall, falling. We speak of the fall, don't we, in Genesis 3? There's a lot of Genesis imagery here you're going to see as we continue through the text. Fall, fall, falling. I could go a lot of different places here, and I don't want to turn us all through the scripture, but the gospel writer John picks this up in Revelation 19 and describes very, very similar imagery regarding the Battle of Armageddon. Isn't this a graphic and horrible description? Now, there's a near far here, because as we've alluded to before and is going to be told to us in the narrative sections of Isaiah 36 through 39, Sennacherib does come and march against Judah. And what does it look like the morning after an angel of the Lord slays 185,000 soldiers? Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. How do you bury 185,000? There's a near far here. Do you understand that? I mean, this is God, through Isaiah, giving Isaiah a prophecy of his judgment against foreign nations who would oppress Israel. This is a eternal, there's no way to escape this language. This is an eternal representation of the second coming of Christ, Armageddon, and the judgment of God on the world. It's very common in biblical prophecy that you would have a near and a far fulfillment. Something that was very historically particular, and not always, but many times, as captured in the scripture, something for us to contemplate in the future. Paul picks this up, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being poured out against the nations. It's strong language. My kids know sometimes they know how to push my buttons. Your kids know how to push your buttons? And to my shame, I have rage. I have anger sometimes. Not over the moral injustice of what they've done, which if I were going to be angry, I should only be angry about things God's angry about. So, but over my own inconvenience and whatever. But my kids probably know once I reach a certain point, it changes their behavior. For better or for worse, God has rage. And God's not a little puny dad with a torn Achilles tendon who can't get off the couch. The Lord has rage. It's something for us to be honest about. I'm going to soften it. If you're in Christ, aren't you glad you don't think about that very often? I'm supposed to leave you wallowing in this for next. I can't. It's not in my spirit. But those of us who are in Christ don't often think about this. It goes on, the Lord says, verse 5, he has a sword. He's just not angry and stewing and punching pillows. he's got an implement. The Lord is a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and rams. The Lord is slaughtering. And this is the language of sacrifice, isn't it? The fat and the blood were reserved for the Lord. The meat would be taken off and sometimes eaten and different things, right? The whole controversy about meat sacrificed to idols and this sort of thing. But the Levitical code speaks of these items, the blood and the fat. This is what the Lord wanted in the sacrifice. And it says, I've got a sword. It is gorged with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of kidneys and rams. And between that and this next, these two together, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah is the capital city of Edom, just to put that so you understand that. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. And so together with the thought that God has a sword and God has a sacrifice, Isaiah evokes this image of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it's not a wanton, reckless slaughter, but it is meant to evoke in us the Old Testament imagery and pictures of the sacrificial system. We who are in Christ on this side of the book of Hebrews can look at that and say, "Woo! Praise the Lord. There's going to be a sacrifice for sin. And if Christ does not atone for your sins, you will be the sacrifice." Praise the Lord for Christ. Praise the Lord for atonement. Praise the Lord for substitution. That Jesus took our place on the cross, bore the wrath of God, completely satisfying the righteous and justice demands of a holy God. Amen. When I prayed earlier, it is a blessing that we know Christ. I was thinking about this. Why does he pick out Edom here? I'll just make a comment here. So Edom, I had a good quote here that was going to help me better than I could. Assyria kind of fades from blue, or fades from view, and the prophet addresses the whole world, and there's one nation he mentions, and it's Edom. Ask the question, why? Edom typifies all the nations of the world that are in rebellion to God. When the infant nation of Israel was journeying towards the promised land, they asked to go through Edom. Remember Jacob and Esau, two sons? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Edom are the descendants of Esau that lived in close proximity to the nation of Israel, and they became a jealous thorn in the side of Israel through their entire existence. When the infant nation of Israel was journeying to the promised land, they requested passage through Edom, Numbers 20. They even offered to pay for the water they drink along the way. And why wouldn't Edom be open to Israel? After all, they were related. They're both sons of Abraham. But Edom held a grudge against Israel, as we're told in Genesis 27. They did not let them through. They tried to block the salvation that God was bringing into the world. In fact, later, during the time of the Babylonian, the Syrians are not going to conquer Judah. They're trying. God is going to hold them off. We're going to meet the Babylonians soon, and the Babylonians will end up conquering Judah. And at that time, Edom kind of facilitates a red carpet for Babylon to come and invade Judah. They forever have been the nemesis, if you will, of the nation of Israel. And God uses them here in this passage to typify those who are in the world and not God's chosen people. God has rage. God has a sword. God has a sacrifice. Verse 7, wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. The land shall drink its fill of blood. Their soil will be gorged with fat. Because for the Lord has a day of vengeance. The day of the Lord, right? This is a very eschatological, that's end times, a specific phrase in the Bible. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Here we have a reference. Maybe the first. For the Lord has a day of vengeance. A year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And now he invokes even stronger language, friends. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? How God rained burning sulfur onto these cities? It's the same picture, but it's the whole world. And streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. And if you will notice in this next verse, God decides, let me say it this way. No, that's not strong enough. Let me say it this way. No, you know what? That's not strong enough. I'll say it another way. No, you know what? Let me try number four. Okay? And it's having to do with the intensity and time of this judgment. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Well, that's a merism, night and day, something that two extremes that kind of mean the whole, everything between. Good enough. No, maybe they won't get it. Its smoke shall go up forever. Is forever a little stronger than night and day? Yeah. Maybe they don't get that. It's not just your forever, because what you think of forever probably ends when you die, because we tend to think of life through our own eyes. No, from generation to generation, it will lie waste. Okay? So it's not just you. We're talking about something longer than that. None shall pass through it forever and ever. The idea of eternity. It's so dark. I told you I wouldn't pick to preach this, and I don't have a great bow to put on this. I have a little one at the end. God says, this first half of the section, it ends with this expression, from generation to generation, because we're going to see that again in verse 17, from generation to generation. So there's a couple of bookends here to help us with some structure. But he says, everybody listen. Remember verse 1, all the nations, everybody listen. I'm angry, I've got a sword, you're the sacrifice, and there's a day coming. It is not something we think about very often, I think, in Christ. Well, we'll leave it sit there for a minute. I'm tempted to soften it. But now we get to this odd section here at the end, and there's really, again, not a lot of specific explanation to talk about. There's all these animals, right? Look at this, the hawk, the porcupine, the owl, the raven, the jackal, the ostrich, the hyena. What are those? If you think of all those animals, I don't think of a real fun trip to the zoo. How about you? Hey, let me go see the hyenas. You know, I only think of Lion King when they say Mufasa. He says, oh, "Say it again." You know, that was I did Orson Welles for the older people, so I did, you know, Disney for the younger ones. You have all these animals, and they all thrive in wastelands, to wilderness. And so in the same way that we spoke in the first couple of verses about God and his judgment being described, here it seems we have the aftermath described. So what does that look like? And this word but helps us too. It's a marker. The hawk and the porcupine. I don't really want to live with the hawk. When I see a hawk circling, what do you think? Yeah. We've got a couple dogs in my house. I love it when they jump up and I snuggle them, but I've not tried to hug the porcupine recently. The second half of verse 11 is very, very helpful. And although there's not tons to explain here, there's something here that's very, very profound. Isaiah takes the language of Genesis 1:2 as though he unwinds history. He says he will stretch out the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. In Genesis 1:2, before God begins the creative order, it says that the earth was without form and void. These are the same words. The word confusion is without form, no markers. Emptiness is the word void. It's as if God is saying, this is messed up so bad, I'm uncreating. It is not. I tend to be real careful about making biblical allusions. This is obvious. He will stretch out the line of confusion. This measuring line was a reference to property. And you know how important the land was and which people had which plots and that kind of stuff? How important that was to God. Like every generation, if you'd sold your land, it went back to your family. This was important to God. He says, hey, the lines, they're gone. And the plumb line, those of you who are carpenters, you know, drawing straight lines, accuracy, truth, empty. There's no people. There's no one there to call it a kingdom. Thorns grow over the strongholds, nestles and thistles in its fortresses. Again, here's a reference to the fall, just wilderness. And again, there's not a lot to explain here. It's simply this, it's meant to be this dystopia, this picture of, you reap what you sow. Here you go. Verse 16 and 17, he sums it up. Somebody here might be saying, that's not going to happen. Well, I have two thoughts for you. Isaiah has one, and Peter has one. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. What is he referring to? Not one of what? None of the animals. Look what he says. None will be without her mate. Verse 15, he spoke of the mates of the animals. He's not drawing some type of weird spiritual or reiteration of the promises or none of it's not that my sword or my rage will be missing. He just says, no, it's going to be this way. Because the mouth of the Lord is commanded, the Spirit has gathered them, he has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. God says, I said it. We take such great pleasure in saying things like, God keeps his promises and God doesn't lie. Right? I do too, right? I love Titus 1. It says, God who cannot lie. I love that. VBS, we're teaching God is a promise keeper. Yes, this is true. Really? Can we skip on this one? No, we can't. Now remember, this is the beginning of the end. You reap what you sow. And this passage, I'm ending here, and it flows right into chapter 35 where Pastor Brian will pick up and preach what I can only assume is going to be just a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging sermon. But you get to sit and hear that in the backdrop of this one. So what do we do with this? Turn to 2 Peter 3, if you will. We don't have a final song today, so when I'm done, I think Sean Ertl has a quick announcement about Family Fun Fest, and then Wade has the benediction, so we don't have a big transition there. Think of this as your final song, will you? What do we take away from a message like this? Well, everyone should be warned to flee from the wrath to come, right? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be nice? I've been yelled at for preaching the judgment of God as though it's unloving, and I think to myself, wouldn't it be unloving not to warn anybody? I mean, if danger is coming, don't you warn people? Yeah? I think that's a great application for us. Everyone should be warned to flee the wrath that's to come, so that we trust in Christ. I think it's good for us as the messengers of the gospel of Christ to refresh our minds occasionally with how terrifying the wrath of God will be for those who don't know it. That's good. I think I have just enough time. There's not a better application for this message than 2 Peter 3. And I would just encourage you to do two things as I read this. One, I'd just be connecting the dots to Isaiah. Remember, Peter's Bible was the Old Testament. And Peter writes, I promise you, with Isaiah 34 in mind. And secondly, I'd just be looking at the admonitions to you. There are a few things that Peter says. He says, because of this truth, you should. Make sense? So I just think this is the best closing I could come up with. Peter writes at the end of his letter. This is the second letter that I'm writing to you, friends, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That question means nothing's changing. for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, Peter says, hey, God intervened to start the whole thing. God intervened with the flood. Hold on, God will intervene again. Don't worry. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some of you count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in your lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.